Right. We're continuing in Mark's Gospel this morning. Just moving forward a little from where we've been, I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter, chapter 1, through the section we're looking directly at this morning. So Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." So we'll end there for this week. In the particular Bible that I have, this section that we just read, that last section of it, they have a heading that says, "Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit." And that is certainly true, but I think that misses a key point of this passage that we'll get to in a few minutes, that the healing the man of the unclean spirit is certainly central to the passage, but not really the key idea, not the central idea of it. Although it certainly grabs our attention. Jesus is in Capernaum. It's a small fishing village there on the lake after he's called his disciples. It's where Peter seems to be living, if not from there. It's the village of Nahum. So we don't know whether it was named for the Old Testament prophet or some other distinguished man who, by that name. It wasn't an unheard of name by any means in Israel. And so in that village, there is, of course, a synagogue. As this is Israel, there are synagogues everywhere. And Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The synagogues would usually operate if there was a visiting rabbi or scribe. They would invite them to speak to the group, to teach. Many of them in the smaller villages didn't have, you know, a regular rabbi or thing, so they'd often invite people. But even if they did, if there was a rabbi traveling, and they seemed to recognize in Jesus this knowledge and authority such that he is invited to speak by the leader of the synagogue. And so he begins to teach. And an interesting thing here in Mark is that he doesn't talk about what he said, but just the reaction to what he said. So that's what captures Mark's interest, and he wants to capture our interest. That it's not so much the content of what Jesus said. We'll get that later and in other places, but the manner in which he spoke. It says the people were amazed. So amazed or astonished, dumbfounded. They've never heard anyone teach like this. The rabbis and the scribes taught with scholarship, but Jesus teaches with authority. Authority. It's a word that certainly speaks to the right of something. One who has authority has the right to say or to do something. You know, by what authority do you do this? You know, well, here's the authority. I have a badge, or I have this, or whatever, this title. They have authority. It also speaks to power. In the Greek word, it's not only the right to do something, but the power to do that which you have the right to do. Both concepts come together more in the Greek term than they do in our English term. You know, we'd say you have the authority to do something, but you may not have the power to do it. Well, exousia, the Greek word, both those things come together. So Jesus speaks as one who has authority, the right to speak this way, and also he is able to do this. He has the ability to do it. The people then hear that and are just astonished. So we've never heard anyone speak like this. What would be the difference between what Jesus was doing and what others did? Well, they said they taught with scholarship. Jesus speaks with authority. And they say, well, what would that look like? Well, it would no doubt look like this. When the scribes or the rabbis would teach, they would often refer to authority to justify what they were teaching. You know, they would say, so go directly to the scriptures. Maybe Moses said, and so here's what we understand, or Isaiah said, and here, or often, well, Rabbi this said, or that, or the traditions of the elders say this. And so they would not speak in their own authority, they would speak in the authority of traditions, of accepted interpretations, and of the scriptures. And apparently Jesus didn't speak in the manner that they did, in the way that people were used to hearing. What would be the difference? Well, we see it throughout the Gospels. We're not limited, of course, to Mark. In God's good providence, he gave us four Gospels. Matthew is the Gospel that gives us the most of Jesus' teaching, the large teaching sections. You know, if you have one of those red letter Bibles, you're going to find the most read there in Matthew's Gospel. But you find in the Sermon on the Mount in particular, there early in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus saying some absolutely outrageous things, speaking in ways that no scribe or rabbi or even prophet would speak. They would say something like, you have heard it said, and I assure you that that's true. You know, and maybe some application, and here's what it means for you. You know, you've heard this said by the traditions, by the scriptures, by whatever, and I assure you that that is true, and here's how we understand that and grasp that and live that. But Jesus, of course, said something far different. He said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And no one speaks like that. For some, they might think that's just unspeakable arrogance to say, you've heard it said, but I say? Others would say it's lunacy. How can you take the word of God or the traditions of the elders and then say, but I say, putting your authority over theirs? Or it was one who had the power and the authority to speak in exactly that way. Who could say, you've heard it said, but I say. And I think that's got to be what he was doing here in Mark's gospel as he spoke in this synagogue, in this small fishing village. He spoke in a way that indicated that he was in charge, that these words were his words, and spoke as one having authority, such that they are amazed, astonished, baffled, probably slightly frightened, not really understanding what's going on. But then Mark says also within this synagogue, he says, and then there was a man with an unclean spirit. Now, what was he doing in the synagogue, you might ask? Oh, of all places, we would expect him to be an intruder, you know. But Mark doesn't use his usual forthwith, you know, and immediately a man entered the synagogue who had a demon, but he seems to have been there. Well, what better place for someone with an unclean spirit? You might say, well, they should be in a robber's den somewhere or a brothel somewhere. Well, they already control those people. He could do the most damage, the most mischief in a place where people were gathering in the name of God. It's a spirit in opposition to God, in hostility to God, who's opposed to the ways and word of God. Better place, but apparently demons don't know everything. We sometimes seem to think that, oh, demons are all-knowing, and no one is all-knowing but God, not even Satan. So he apparently didn't know that Jesus was coming that day. So it's caught by surprise. And he speaks with bravado, probably bravado driven by fear. He says, what are you doing here? Did you come to destroy us? He says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. So the demon recognizes him. Demon trembles before his word. You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebukes him. It's a great Bible word, isn't it? When's the last time you rebuked someone? You know, I rebuke you. But it is a very good word. It has to do with both cautioning or warning and stopping. You know, parents, if you say to your children, stop that now and don't do that again, That's really a rebuke. It's you're exercising your authority and saying, stop that now, the command, and then the caution, and don't do that again. You know, the warning that continues. That's what makes it into a rebuke. And so Jesus speaks in that way. And basically he says, shut up and come out. You know, we dress that up because we don't want our translations to sound like that. But basically, that's what Jesus says. Shut up and come out of him. So he gives a simple command. And he doesn't give up without a fight. He comes, throws the man into some sort of seizure and comes out with a loud voice. But he comes out. He instantly obeys the command of Jesus. And again, the reaction is absolute and utter amazement. These people would have known what an exorcism looked like. It was not unheard of. There were exorcists. We encounter some of them later in the Gospels and in Acts. But they would have known what it looked like. The Jewish historian Josephus gives us a picture of an exorcism where the man comes and he sort of has a collection of herbs and certain incantations and waves them under a person's nose until they sneeze, and then casts out the demon and commands it in the name of some important person, Solomon or someone. And so they would know this formula, that it's very involved, it's very ritualistic, but not with Jesus. He simply speaks and it is done. He commands the demon, shut up and come out. And he does. So this is something they've never seen before. So they're hearing teaching in a style they've never heard before. And now they see an exorcism in a way that they have never heard of before or certainly never seen before. And they say, this is a new teaching. They understand that something new has happened. Now, So, Tony, last week there were a couple of different Greek words for any number of things, sort of as we have different English words to give a nuance of meaning to different things. And so in Greek there is neos, which means sort of recent. You know, if I was complaining earlier to a couple of the men who were here that it was aggravating to be at the waterfront yesterday and be bicycling past Costco and see probably several hundred cars there, you know, and you know, we can't meet here, but they can have several hundred people in Costco. I was irritated, but that's new, right? I saw it last night. I'm telling you now, and so that's neos. That's new. Kainos is the word that Mark uses, which also means new, but it's something unprecedented, something brand new. You know, not as you go to the store and you look at the aisles, if they happen to be anything on the shelves, and they say, you know, new and improved. And it's always very much like it was. There's be something new about it. They change the packaging, usually made it smaller and more expensive. But whatever happens, it's new and improved. That's naos. If you go to the store and find something that you have never seen before, you don't even know what it is. They have to tell you what it is, which they're usually happy to do and tell you why you desperately need it. But that's kainos, something unprecedented, unheard of, brand new. That's what they're saying about Jesus. This is something we have never experienced before. This is someone we have never experienced before. This is, like we saw last week, something that's going to change everything. But how does it change everything? How does it change everything? Well, these days particularly, one of the most common ways to deal with this passage, to apply this passage, to understand it, is to say that this man with a demon is really symbolic of human suffering. He's out of his own control and under the control of other forces. He's certainly, as the demon manifests itself, he would be alienated from others, even his own family. You know, sometimes the demon possessed were outside the village, just out into the cemeteries or the waste places. And so it could be a picture of almost every aspect of human suffering and human need. And Jesus shows compassion and heals him. And that's what we have. I said that title that I have, Jesus Heals a Man with an Unclean Spirit. And I would say, no, he doesn't. He does incidentally. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, do we have human suffering? And does it involve separations and alienation and feeling out of control and governed by forces beyond our control? Certainly, certainly. And it's tragic. Does Jesus have compassion? Certainly. It's what the gospel is all about, the compassion of Jesus. We see in the gospel how often he's moved with compassion. We've seen that already in Mark's gospel. We see it throughout, that Jesus is moved with compassion. And he is still the same. He cares about our needs. He enters into our suffering. He bears our burdens. He softens our griefs. And so certainly that is true. The difficulty of that is that while it's true, while it's encouraging, it misses the point of this passage. The point of this passage is conflict. It's really a scene of war. And Jesus doesn't simply heal a man with an unclean spirit, but he casts out a demon by his word, by his command. We see the authority and the power of Jesus at work, both in his teaching and in his action. Now, it's easy to get lost in the demon. You know, well, what was the demon like? Tell me more about demons. Everybody wants to know about those things. They have a certain fascination that is unwarranted, in my opinion. You have demons. We mentioned some. They're mentioned in the Psalms that I read earlier. They're mentioned there in the Old Testament, but are not not prominent. They're mentioned in church history after the New Testament, but again, not prominent, not many there. But in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, we see Jesus confronting demons. And these days, people would like to explain it away and say, well, that's just how these ancient people understood epilepsy or some other disease or those kind of things. And I think that would so misguided. But why were all these demons present and around? Because God has torn open the heavens and sent his Son, in whom he is well pleased, on a rescue mission. The world was under the control of the evil one and his evil forces. And Jesus has come to do battle. And the battle is waged. So really, as Jesus comes, literally, all hell broke loose. And we have demons and the forces of evil fighting for their very lives. What are you doing here, Jesus? Did you come to destroy us? The answer to that is yes. Yes. So he says, shut up and get out of him. He speaks, he commands. Jesus comes to defeat the force of evil, the power of evil, to break that bondage, that control of the evil one and the evil forces. And that's a message that we need to see, and a message that ought to be encouraging also, because we've been under, as we're born in sin, we're under the control of sin. The scriptures talk of bondage to sin, of slaves to sin. And we think, no. But don't you feel sometimes, why did I do that? I don't know why I did that. Why did I think that? I don't know why I thought that. You're helpless before these forces. These days, perhaps more than any time in the past, we can understand something of the workings of that. I read a great article by a guy named Todd Brewer, is an editor and writes for Mockingbird. And he was sort of likening us to computers. You know, you've all experienced this. You look at an ad or look at a website, and the next thing you know, your Facebook feed is full of ads for the same thing. And they keep popping up in other places, you know, on the side, and you get all of that. What is that? To influence you in that direction. To say, we see that you're interested in this, so here it is. And we want to interest you. So you have your tracking cookies and your algorithms, and you have your browser history and all these things that are used to keep your desires strong. And so that's kind of a picture of this bondage to sin. We don't sense bondage. We don't sense that we're trapped because we're doing what we want to do. It's leading us in the direction that we want to go, but it is a trap. It is bondage. And then in this article I was just referring to, he talks about Jesus came to delete our browser history, to take away the tracking cookies, you know, to kill the evil bots, you know. So we're set free such that we can now then see the beauty of the gospel. That we can see the beauty of our Savior. The beauty of salvation and come to Christ, receive him as our Savior and Lord. John, in the prologue of his gospel, has that passage that you all know well. When he says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave the exousia, the authority and the power to become children of God. It's an authority and a power that we do not have, but Jesus has. And to those who receive him, he gives the authority and the power to be children of God. And our response should be eternal, humble gratitude. If you were kidnapped by Somali pirates, as we see happening, or captured outside the mall, if the malls ever reopen, by people involved in human trafficking, and then you were rescued for that, How long would you be grateful to your rescuer? A couple of days, week, month, or forever? Like, I know what I was facing, and I've been rescued. How much more when we're redeemed from the powers and the forces of evil? When that power is broken by a power stronger, and Jesus gives the right and the power, become children of God. John, much later, remember, was so amazed by that. He said, what love is this, that we should be called children of God? And such we are, because of the work of our Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the gospel. It is truly good news. Lord, we pray for those who resist good news because they don't think they need it. It's not good news to them at all. So I pray that you would open their minds, touch their hearts, and to see their need of Christ and of salvation. And Lord, for those of us who have received him and been received by him, fill us with gratitude, with hope, with the joy of our salvation, that we might never tire of knowing that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.